Good morning. It's great to see all of you here. We are in the book of Jude, so if you wish to turn your Bibles to the book of Jude, there's only one chapter, so I'm making it easy on you. Go ahead and go to the book of Jude, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. Well, while you're turning your Bibles to Jude, verses 14 through 16, I have a question for you. Could you imagine knowing Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman? Well, Enoch did. And this is the man and his message we're going to be talking about today. This is not a Bible character that is common in sermons or in teaching times. But nonetheless, he is a biblical character that appears in the books of Genesis, Hebrews, and Jude. And what's really interesting about Enoch is that we actually learn more about him in the New Testament than we do the Old. He first appears in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 5, but then he appears in the book of Hebrews and now in the book of Jude. And he has a very important, profound, and relevant message today. I want to point out some really important insights before we get into Enoch, though. I want you to know that it's actually common New Testament practice to further reveal truth over time. There is, in fact, many characters and many truths about Old Testament characters that we learn about in the New Testament. That may sound academic, but it's not. It's profoundly important as to how we understand Scripture. Because if we understand and interpret Scripture with Scripture, when we want to understand something, we're going to go to our Bibles and we're going to understand a topic or a concept or a person entirely from Scripture. And it's amazing how that is not common today. In fact, what I see so often, and I'm sure you have too, from preachers, from books, from commentators, scholars, and otherwise, is that instead of looking at the whole revelation of God in the Bible for information about something or somebody, they instead consult some outside or contradictory source. Let me give you a really good example, and then again emphasize why this really matters. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses tells us that he is slow of tongue, that he does not speak well. You're familiar with this. It's one of the excuses he gave God in an attempt to get out of the calling that God had called him to. His mission, what he was going to do, that God was going to use him as the agent and the leader of the people of Israel to lead them out of Egypt. Well, modern rabbis, Jewish teachers, assume from that passage that Moses, therefore, must have had a speech impediment of some kind. Now, I don't want to make light of that. That is nothing to make fun of. That is nothing to make light of. But at the same time, the point I'm trying to make is that many rabbis today, many Jewish teachers say that Moses had a hard time speaking. He had some kind of speech impediment. And then the real strange twist to all this is that there are many Christian, using that term loosely, preachers and commentators and scholars that swallow that conclusion hook, line, and sinker, that Moses did not actually speak well. But did you know that the Bible says the exact opposite? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching. And Stephen was one of the seven men selected back in Acts chapter 6. And then here he is preaching just a chapter later. And he's preaching to a hostile audience. He's preaching to a Sanhedrin that is judging him. Well, this is what Acts chapter 7 verse 22 says about Moses and his speech. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, am I going to accept the conclusion of a modern Jewish rabbi, or am I going to accept the inspired words of a preacher recorded in your New Testament? I'm going to accept the inspired word. And here in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, we learn that Moses was a man of power in both words and deeds. Now, to further back up my point here, I want you to think about this. Moses gave God other excuses, didn't he? The fact that he said he was slow in tongue or he didn't speak well, that was just one excuse. There was other excuses. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said, "I'm not good enough, God. I'm not a good enough man." And he based that on the fact, if you remember, that he killed an Egyptian before he ran away from Egypt. He saw himself as a murderer, as somebody morally deficient to carry the banner of God. But I imagine you can probably think of a couple of other murderers in the Bible that God called, David and Paul, among others. Another excuse Moses gave in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, is that he didn't know enough. Moses says, "I don't know anything. I'm not smart. I'm just a shepherd." But again, what does Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says? Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Do you get the idea that sometimes an excuse is a lie? Do we sometimes try to lie our way out of responsibilities, or try to lie our way or snake our way out of something God wants us to do? And we make up excuses based on deceptions. Well, Moses says he wasn't good enough, and God says, "You are, because I say you are." Moses says he didn't know enough, but the truth is God had prepared him well in advance with the knowledge necessary to carry out his mission. And then the final excuse Moses gave is that no one would listen to him. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. But God said, "They're not really listening to you. They're listening to me. And my name is I Am." So let me ask you a question. Were any of the excuses Moses gave true? No. So why would we believe that he really was slow in speech? Moses was a man, and he tried to get his way out of serving God, like I think all of us, including myself, have done in the past. God calls us to sometimes tough, difficult, what seems to be impossible kind of things. But he calls us not because he thinks we can do it, but because he knows he can do it. And that's what matters. So I want to propose to you that Moses not only spoke well, but he was in fact a mighty speaker in words and deeds. Because Acts chapter 7:22 says so. And I'm going to believe the word of God, that God inspired Stephen to preach what was right. Well, and therefore, I hope that you can see why it is important, so important, to look at the New Testament for God's complete revelation for all things biblical. If the Old Testament talks about something and the New Testament talks about something, we need to accept both to understand that person or that circumstance entirely. We don't need to look to man or to outside sources when God has already told us in His Word all that we need to know. If you only read the Old Testament account about Enoch, you'd only learn about three facts. But the truth is, there's more to the story. I want you to consider this fact. It was about 3,400 years before Jude would write more about Enoch. 3,400 years. Enoch lived about 1,600 years before Moses. Enoch was seventh from Adam. He was of the seventh generation from Adam. Adam lived 930 years. And Enoch was born in or around his 600th birthday. Enoch knew the first man. In fact, going all the way up to the flood, did you know that Noah's father, Lamech, would have known Adam? Isn't that fascinating? When we understand the Bible through Bible eyes, when we look at these characters the way the Bible tells us, we learn important, profound truths about them, especially when we consider the whole Word of God on that person or that subject. What I love about Enoch and his message is that it's 5,400 years old, and it is still incredibly relevant today. It was relevant in the time of Jude. 3,400 years had passed, and what Jude was saying about Enoch and his prophecy was relevant for that time, and here it is 2,000 more years later, and it's relevant to our time. Enoch's words, because they are God's words, inspired words, echo through time. All the way through the Old Testament era, right into the book of Jude, and right into our ears with an incredibly relevant message. Let's read Jude chapter 1. We're going to start with verses 14 and 15. Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Let's look at verse 14 in a little more detail. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch prophesied. Again, Jude is saying that what Enoch said 3,400 years before him was being fulfilled at that time, and it's still being fulfilled today. Judgment has come, and it is coming. Evil has always been around, and it obviously still is. And it will be until Christ comes. That final judgment against evil is coming. And it will be swift and complete and not leave a trace. If you want a fantastic foreshadowing of just how thorough God will be, read Joel chapter 2. I think what we see in the world today, in terms of the incredible, thoughtless, unimaginable violence, the massive loss of life, the unbelievable hate and destruction, it can only be described one way. It is evil. It is sinful. It is inherently, absolutely, undeniably of a supernatural and treacherous origin. These kinds of things do not come from just the heart of man, as dark as it can be. It comes from an enemy who continues to seek men to devour. And he continues to be very good at his work. I think it's time that we face facts in our own country. There have been 355 shootings in America this year alone. 355. I remember being a junior in high school when the Columbine shooting happened in Colorado. And it was so awful and so newsworthy. It was on the news for days and days and days. And it was almost, it wasn't the first event of its kind, but first event of its kind in many ways. And now, here we are, just a short time later, about 18 years. And it's so commonplace, we have come to just wonder when the next one will be, and we know it will be soon. Regardless of any other reason given, There is one reason that reigns supreme, and it dates back to the beginning of time, and that is evil is real. And Enoch tells us that 5,400 years ago. This is precisely what Jude is trying to tell us. We must be willing to acknowledge that evil is real. We must be willing to recognize evil when it happens. We have to be willing to call evil, evil. We have to be willing as Christians to fight evil. We must hope and watch and pray for evil's final judgment. Only then, the Bible tells us, will there be peace. The Bible tells us that there will never be peace through any other means in men's souls than through Jesus Christ. There will never be any hope that is secure, that lasts, through any other means than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There will never be unity among men, understanding of one another, genuine tolerance of our inherent differences, acceptance of who we are as sinning people, and love, real, genuine, permanent, everlasting love, than through any other means than Jesus Christ. The truth is, if this world wants to see peace in its lifetime, there is only one answer, and that is Jesus. The Jesus of your New Testament. No other Bible, no other book. The Jesus of the Word of God. The Jesus who is the Word of God. The Jesus who died on a Roman cross for your sins and mine. Only through Jesus can we have any hope at all. We're coming around to Christmas, but there are some truly absurd ideas coming out in our culture surrounding this holiday. You might have heard about a new trend. Trends are named trends because they come and go, mainly because they're silly. And one particular trend is this all-inclusive holiday party. And this is the idea that we can throw a celebration by excluding everything religious, anything that has to do with the holiday itself whatsoever, and that this will somehow make everybody feel welcome. I don't know about you, but if I ever walked into an all-inclusive holiday party where we're not even celebrating the fact that the holiday exists, I'm not going to feel welcome. I'm going to feel like I have walked into the theater of the absurd. I'm sure that holiday party would exclude me and you as well, because there is only one reason for the season, and I don't care if it's cliche. It's because the Savior of the world was born. God worked for 4,000 years, worked through man's failure, worked through Satan's every treacherous move, worked through this world's great imperfection and sin, and still brought the Savior that He promised and prophesied for 4,000 years. God only had one Son, and He came to die for you and for me. God loves us so much that He was willing to give up His own, so that people that hated Him, so that people that did not understand, so that people who were ignorant and arrogant altogether would have the hope for salvation. A question we have to legitimately ask ourselves is it really possible to really expect in modern times that people would really ever embrace Christ today? There is such a virulent movement against Christ and His church. There's such a virulent movement against the morality the Bible has always espoused. There is such a movement to call good things evil and evil things good. I was hearing a particular commentator who is most certainly not a Christian talking about our nation's values. I'm starting to wonder if we really have any values at all. Because once we've abandoned what is timeless, once we have abandoned the basic concepts of right and wrong, and that there is good and evil, and it is not based on men's feelings or culture or who we are as a people or even as a nation, but only based on the only lawgiver, God Himself and His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Enoch's message here really matters. I think you can see that. I had an experience Friday I'm going to tell you about. The Macon County Jail is down to just 7 men presently. Kara and I were joking that if myself and her and other people that have been helping with that ministry continue doing our jobs, we may work ourselves out of a job. It is. It's a good thing. Well, let me tell you about these men. All but 2 of them have been there quite a while. And while they have been incarcerated, I myself, among others, have had the opportunity to share Christ with each of them and have had the privilege of following up with them from week to week. Well, this past Friday, I really want to tell you about. One of the 2 new guys was an 18-year-old who's been in and out of the juvenile system, and this is his first time in adult county jail. The previous night, he tried to end his life. Because the jail has good procedures on close observations, he didn't make it very far. But nonetheless, let me tell you what these other 5 guys did. They found out about it right after. And they have since surrounded him, encouraged him, talked with him, introduced Christ to him, and prayed with him. When I came in Friday, they didn't even know I was coming. When I arrived, the 6 of them were sitting around the table upstairs. They all had their Bibles out, and they were having a Bible study out of Isaiah. I just jumped right in. I was not only welcomed because they knew me, but because the sheriff let me bring in donuts. A previous inmate who didn't live in the area, but had been touched by the ministry, again, the glory of God, but through myself and others, he had actually donated donuts to the jail for both the officers and the inmates. And I brought in the donuts, and 6 men consumed 24 donuts in about 30 seconds. Well, you can imagine the energy in the room after that. We as a group, the 5 of us and myself, witnessed to this 18-year-old. The first time in his life he had ever heard in any detail about Christ and His church. And at the end of that study, we had a truly prayerful, a powerful prayer time. Well, at the end of that study, there was a 7th man who'd been kind of listening from a side. There was nothing else to do. And he asked to speak to me privately for a bit, so we stopped and we talked. He told me he was truly touched by the study and the prayer time, and he himself, for the first time in his 36-year-old life, was ready to stop fighting God. He told me his story. Without going into a lot of detail, he is 36 years old, he has done everything wrong in the book, and he's finally ready to just admit it, to confess his sins. He spilled it all out to me. My wife, who just happened to work that night for 3 hours, said for the first time since he had been there a while, he was civil and kind. On the leaderboard there at the sheriff's office, he's seen as an escape risk. But the only thing he escaped that day was the idea was the concept that he always had to be locked in by Satan. Satan has this world convinced that a life without God is somehow better. Satan has this world convinced that people who live in their squalor and in their misery are better off just because they have this temporary license to sin. Well, the evening did not end there. I spent a lot of time at the jail. I was joking with some of the officers. I said, you know, if I'm ever arrested for preaching, I think I should get time served at this point. Well, later on that night, I got a call from the jail again. Some people really needed to talk. They had been arrested. Can't go into a lot of detail on that. Not right now. But God opened up that door for a very, very important reason. In fact, today at 2 o'clock, we're going to be, anybody who wants to join me can come and help this couple who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't have family or friends to lean on. They've never known a loving church. In fact, I'm not even convinced they really even know what nice people are other than themselves, because they are very nice and kind people. Why does God do this? Because this is what God does. He is in the business of saving men and women from their sins, from their squalor, from their own destruction. And he has been doing that since the beginning of time. And that is precisely what Enoch is saying, that God is real and that his message is still relevant, whether it was 5,400 years ago or today. And it all boils down to a choice. Will we obey Jesus unto salvation? Follow the terms of pardon also preached by his apostles and exemplified by his church? Or will we disobey him unto our own destruction? Enoch's message is for a reason rooted in the nature of mankind. There is truth to the statement that men can only be actually good with God. And Jude tells us why. Let's read Jude chapter 1, verse 16. It's the last text of our message today. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You want to see what sin does to people? I think we see these things in our world. People who complain, grumblers. This is a label. This is somebody who practices this as a perpetual habit. Complainers have no place in the kingdom of God, because if you have the gift of salvation that God has granted you, if you have the fellowship and the support and the encouragement of His church, if you have the eternal blessings that cannot be taken away by the enemy, that cannot be taken away by this world, you have treasures in heaven that cannot rust, cannot be stolen, cannot be destroyed. What do you really, truly have to complain about? People who look for faults in others or situations, this is the same Greek definition used for the word pessimist. I've never understood people who are perpetually negative who are Christians. Good night! I don't understand this. I am convinced that some people, through false teaching, have been introduced to a Jesus that makes them feel guilty all of the time. I am convinced that I have met people who have been taught falsely that the whole Christian religion is about holding on to a thread, and if you make one little mistake, the thread's going to pop and you're going to burn in hell. Good God, we have the grace of God. Because, man, my thread would have snapped a million times by now. But I'm not held up by my own thread. I'm held up by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's something that cannot give way. People who obey their flesh instead of God's word. This seems so innocent. We all have gut feelings. We all have a heart. We all have emotions that try to lead us. The Bible teaches us a very different message from the world. The world says, follow your heart. The world says, obey your gut instincts. But the Word of God says, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can trust it? Don't follow your heart. Follow the Word of God. Sometimes doing what's right feels bad. Sometimes doing what needs to be done doesn't have good worldly consequences, but has awesome eternal consequences. We can't look to our flesh for answers. We can't follow our hearts. There are times our hearts in Scripture are going to agree, and those are joyous, wonderful occasions. But there are also times where we'll obey the Word of God despite how our flesh feels. There are people who boast about themselves instead of what God has done in and through them. Only by the grace of God am I here. Only by the grace of God are any of us here. To be alive, to speak, to hear, to feel, to taste, to have, to learn, and to know. Those are all gifts of God. God has given you a blank check called your life. He's given me a blank check called our lives. Who will we write it out to? And finally, there are people who manipulate to get their own way instead of seeking God's will in God's way. And those are really two separate concepts. We have the opportunity to seek God's will, but sometimes we'll try to go about it our own way. And that may sound crazy, but it happens all the time. We get this idea that we are to do this in Scripture, but we won't do it the way God has told us to. We need to not only understand God's will, but do God's will and do it in God's way. Finally, Enoch's message tells us something profound about God Himself. When he tells us that God is real, that God acknowledges evil, and God is going to deal with it, he is telling us something that we need to continue to understand, to present to others. That the reason why there is so much ill and destruction and grief in this world is because sin is real and sin destroys. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. This verse is repeated 3 times in the New Testament, and all in the context of faithfulness, all in the context of obedience to God. How are we faithful to God? How do we follow His will? I get asked this question every week. It's very simple. He wrote it down. We need to do what it says. It's not about seeking a spiritual experience. It's not about waiting for Him to appear in the clouds and yell at us. It's not about waiting for any variety of experiences that so many unfortunate false teachers preach. It's about God saying, this is who I am, this is who you are, and this is how we bridge that gap. There is an instruction manual for life. And it's right here. We have to read it and do what it says. Every week I get asked a simple question, and it has a variety of endings. The very simple question is, do I have to? And then there's a variety of endings. It ranges with, do I have to believe Jesus is the only way? This is a major hang-up in today's world. Because to be so bold, to be so brash, or according to the world, to be so intolerant and so arrogant, to say Jesus is the only way, that's like me saying oxygen is the only gas to breathe. Of course it is. Yes, you have to believe Jesus is the only way. Do I have to repent of all my sins, or can I keep the one or two favorite ones that I love? They don't ever say that, but I get 1,000 different varieties of that same basic question one way or another. Yes, you do. Or do I have to believe that although Christ and his apostles commanded baptism, do I really have to do that? Let me put it in the word of Jesus in John chapter 9, verse 4. We must do the works of him who has called me. Or Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Peter commanded that they be baptized. Or in the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or in any other words from Scripture. The point is that God has commanded it, so we must do it. And so the truth is, you must ask yourself, what possible benefit is there in waiting? What possible benefit is there in uncertainty? What is worth the salvation of not only your own soul, but those that you presently serve as an example for? They may be sitting with you right now. The truth is, we can wait to fulfill God's commands. God has given us that choice. But God never has guaranteed us later as that opportunity. The time that he has graciously given is now. I may not get back to those doors at the final song before the end comes. And when it comes, neither I nor anyone else can lead you or anyone else to salvation at that point. That time will have passed. I wish we could have all been ready. But for what it's worth, here is your chance. Please come down and see me as we stand and sing. The Lord is calling you home.